Luke 2:46 through 3:6. The 13th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 14, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The new page of the translation is not ready yet. The first 7 pages, there are copies back there if you need them. We're primarily going to be in the Old Testament today, so we won't refer to the translation very much. But Melanie has started putting the translation online on the McKinsey Study Center webpage. So you have access to that. I will update that weekly, and that includes some tweaking the translation a little bit as it goes, so it, even some of the past stuff we've covered keeps changing a little bit every now and then. And it is going to get complicated because that sometimes changes the pagination of these things too. So those of you who want a nice, clean version, you can go online and get the latest. Okay. If you do have the translation in front of you, we're just finishing up what I called Unit 7, and then we'll be looking at the beginning of Unit 8. Let me just read through Unit 7. I won't do that. Let me just review what happened there. Jesus and his parents go to Jerusalem for Passover. Evidently, at Passover time, there were various scheduled events, including a time to get together with rabbis and get your questions answered and have a theological discussion with the rabbis. Mary and Joseph head back, probably separately, toward home. It's not until they begin to set up camp for the at the end of the day, first day of travel, that they meet up, having traveled separately, and discover that Jesus is not with Joseph and Jesus is not with Mary. And they go and try to find him among friends and acquaintances, and he's not with them either. So they immediately turn around and travel back to Jerusalem. And after what appears to be a day's looking for him, they finally find him at one of these events where he's with the rabbis asking questions. As a child growing up, I got the impression that this was this precocious Jesus teaching the rabbis. But the Greek doesn't seem to support that. It seems to me that what's happening is that Jesus is asking questions of the rabbis, getting answers from the rabbis. What's impressive is how much he comprehends, how good his questions are, how intelligent his responses are. This is somebody who's really, this is a 12-year-old boy who really already understands and is seeking to understand better the scriptures. And as I pointed out last week, this is personal with Jesus. Because undoubtedly, it just seems to be unquestionable that Mary would have relayed to Jesus all the events that surrounded his birth. And so he has been told over these 12 years growing up, over these 8 years of his growing up, that he is the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God. This is the King of David who is to come. He's aware of that. He knows that. He has internalized that identity. But it's one thing to know that you're the Son of God. It's another thing to know what that means and what that entails and what his destiny is going to be. And he's going to learn that by searching the scriptures, by understanding the prophetic passages. And that's what he's wanting to glean from these rabbis who, after years of study, have something to say, something that they understand about that. I do think we need to, in the 20th century, I think we can get, I know I, it affects me. When I listen to Judaism today is an entirely different religion than the Judaism of Jesus' day, I would argue. They made a right turn somewhere in the time of Jesus, and they went in a radically and fundamentally different direction. The Judaism of Jesus' day was much closer to biblical Judaism. They had their problems. The Pharisaical system was hypocritical and self-righteous, and ultimately was not a system that embodied a knowledge of God and a love for God. I mean, they had a lot of things wrong, But what was wrong was not their basic understanding and their basic set of expectations about what God was doing in and among them as a people. They had that right for the most part. So Jesus really did have some things to learn from these rabbis, I think. If he were to go to rabbis today, it would be virtually worthless. I mean, there may be rabbis in the world that who have this, have a perspective, but if you take the mainline, mainstream Orthodox Judaism or anything else, their take on it wouldn't have been nearly as informative as these rabbis that Jesus is sitting under here. This section ends then with, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to live under their authority. Now his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus continued advancing in wisdom as well as size. I think my New American Standard has, he grew or he increased in wisdom and stature, and you know, in our idiom, stature could be reputation, but I don't think that's what he means. I mean, the word just means to grow up. It can even mean an age. It's the same way we use the phrase, when I grow up. I mean get older, but we're actually using language that represents my size, my height, when I get big enough. So as he grew in age, he grew and advanced in wisdom, is what Luke is saying. And in the gifts he had received from God as well as from men. I think what he's maturing intellectually, he's maturing socially, he's maturing emotionally in every way that a human being matures. At the same time, he's maturing with respect to the special grace that God has given to equip him and prepare him and make him into the Messiah that he is to be. So Luke is simply commenting that he's growing in every respect that's relevant. Now we shift and we come to the next section of Luke's letter, and that's what we want to look at this morning. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was serving as governor of Judea, when Herod was serving as tetrarch of Galilee, when his brother Philip was serving as tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and when Lysanias was serving as tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, a word from God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wastelands. Okay, Luke is very careful to pinpoint the year that we're talking about here with respect to the Caesar of Rome, with respect to the local governors of various regions relevant to the Jewish people in that area, and most importantly, in what high priesthood it is. What's confusing at first glance is that he has two people, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Many historians have pointed out that what happened when Rome came in and took over, basically the high priesthood went to the highest bidder. And over the course of the next several decades, the high priesthood was controlled by only a handful of aristocratic families. I don't know how many, but two or three families. In Annas's family, he himself was high priest for a while. One of his sons was high priest for a while. Another of his sons was high priest for a while. And Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, was high priest for a while. And they would keep the power in the family by just swapping which of the family members was actually the high priest that year. Everyone knew when a high priest in Annas' family was in the priesthood, had the high priesthood, everyone knew that it was Annas who was the actual power behind the throne or the power behind the office. So Luke is acknowledging that by calling it the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Actually, it's Caiaphas who is the nominal high priest, but Annas is the actual high priest. That becomes very clear in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, because even though Caiaphas is the high priest in the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Annas is the one to whom Jesus is taken to be tried. He's not even nominally the high priest, but he's the one who's going to put on this mock trial that they have to condemn Jesus, because he's the real power, the real force, the real godfather here in Israel. So it's in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas that John receives a word from God in the wastelands. I think the point that Luke is making here by talking about receiving a word from God is that John is a true prophet. He receives a calling from God in the way that all the prophets of old, of ancient Israel, received a word from God. A word from God comes upon the prophet, and it's incumbent upon the prophet then to go and take that word and proclaim it. That's the situation that we have here. So John, the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, receives his call. He went into the entire region that neighbored the Jordan River. The Jordan River is the river that flows between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the east side of the of Palestine, of Judea, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, like what is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. There is a voice of one crying out in the wastelands, prepare the roadway for our Lord, make level paths for him. Every valley shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought down. What is crooked shall be made into a straight road, and the rough shall be made into smooth roads, and all flesh will see the deliverance of God. You may not have all of that on your page, I'm not sure. Okay, I want to look at that Isaiah passage today, but before we do that, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What exactly does that mean? I think we need to look at that in the context within which we've seen all these proclamations by the angels and by the people that are prophesying in the Spirit in these last three chapters. They're all looking forward to a day when the people of Israel, who for generations and generations and generations have been a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, disobedient people. But the day is going to come, they all understand, when they will repent, and they will be renewed, and they will be restored. And at the time that that restoration happens, that spiritual renewal happens, where their hearts are circumcised, when that day happens, God is then going to turn and pour out his grace and his blessing on them and keep the promises that he made thousands of years earlier to Abraham. And that they're looking forward to that day. That day is going to come. John, I think, is baptizing people, inviting them to enter into that repentance in their time. Be baptized in order to repent of this spiritual condition that has affected us as a people for all these years. And if you will do that, if you will simply repent, God will forgive you, and instead of cursing you, instead of pouring out his wrath on you, he will bless you by keeping the promises that he made to Abraham. I'm going to argue from Isaiah that that's the basic picture of what John is saying here. F.F. Bruce, I remember reading years ago, and I don't have any reason to dispute this. I don't know if this is right or not, but he suggests that the reason John baptized is because it was tantamount to coming to the Jewish people and saying to the Jewish people, it's time for you to be Jews. He argues, F.F. Bruce argues that that's the case because baptism was one of the symbols, one of the practices, the rites that you would go through if you were proselytizing from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew. There are a number of rites that you would go through. You would be circumcised if you were a male. You would offer an appropriate offering at the temple. You would be baptized. I think those were the three requirements. But baptism was one of the crucial requirements, and it tended to symbolize a washing away, I think, of the guilt and the blame for all the iniquities of your past life, all of your rebellion against God and hatred of God in your last life, That was Hinduism. So what F.F. Bruce suggests is by incorporating the rite, the ritual of baptism here, he is in effect saying to already circumcised Jews, but you haven't really been Jews. Make a decision to become truly Jewish today. And what that would mean, of course, is make a decision to honor God, respect God, love God, keep the commandments, keep the covenant that he's made with us. Let's finally do the part that God called us to do at Mount Sinai and get on with receiving the promises that, that God promised us. That makes sense to me, that's what the significance of baptism was. But Luke says that this was like what was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes a portion of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah 40. So I want to spend the rest of the morning looking at Isaiah 40 to see if we can understand what that's all about. Now, most of you probably know my commitments and my priorities and my assumptions here, but let me just make them explicit. I don't think it's adequate to simply look at what Luke is saying here and say, because Luke says that the voice calling in the wilderness is John the Baptist, then there you go. The voice is John the Baptist. Not that I doubt it. Not that I don't think that that's true. But I think if we're really going to understand the scriptures, we have to understand how it's true. And so I have to go to Isaiah 40 and ask myself the question, if I were reading Isaiah 40 and I didn't have this information from Luke, I didn't know that Luke thought that this voice was John the Baptist, could I have figured that out on my own? Could I have known from Isaiah 40 itself that this is John the Baptist? And I don't necessarily mean could I have known that it's John the Baptist, but could I have known that it's a person like John the Baptist that actually, where John the Baptist fits the bill of what Isaiah 40 is saying? So that's what I want to do today, is let's ignore for now what Luke has told us and go and look at Isaiah 40 itself. We'll look at the first six verses. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, the first thing to notice is that when Luke quotes this, it doesn't read, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. When Luke quotes it, it's a voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord. The reason for the difference is Luke is quoting almost verbatim the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, and the Septuagint, as you remember, is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Luke is taking that Greek translation and he's simply reciting that. Now, there's some ambiguity in the Greek. The Greek could actually read, you could actually translate it the same way that our translators have translated the Hebrew here. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that it really should read, a voice is calling in the wilderness. The reason the translators of them, this is called the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that we have that is typically translated in our English Bibles. The reason they translate it the way they do has to do with little markings that the Masoretes, who created the Masoretic text, put in the Hebrew Bible. Those markings consist of vowels. Basically, they represent the vowels with these markings because the language in and of itself had no vowels. So they came along later, and the Masoretes are writing when? 1000 A.D. So this is 1,000 years after Christ that they're coming along to their Hebrew Old Testaments, or our Old Testaments, and adding these markings to what otherwise is simply a consonantal text, a text of string of consonants. So they're adding markings that represent the vowels, but also, to a certain extent, punctuation-type markings that break the ideas up into their units. It's because of those markings that our translators, following the Masoretes, decide that in the wilderness goes with clear the way for the Lord rather than the other way around. a voice is calling in the wilderness. Do we trust the Masoretes? Not necessarily. I don't. I don't know that they necessarily had the best take on what the Hebrew meant here. So the Septuagint may actually be a better representation of the sense of the passage than what the Masoretes are giving us. So I just think there's room for judgment there. Okay, what's going on here? We need to go get the bigger picture if we're going to understand what Isaiah 40 is all about. You remember it goes way back to Deuteronomy, way back to Moses in the time of the giving of the law around Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy, Moses comes along and says, you know, do these commandments, keep this covenant, and you will live. Don't keep this covenant, and you will die. Keep this covenant, and you will prosper in the land. Don't keep this covenant, and the land will vomit you out. And then he goes on further, and he actually prophesies what's going to happen. Having made this, you know, this offer, basically, Moses says, you know what you guys are going to do? You're going to go into the land that the Lord has given you, and you're going to enjoy the produce and the water and the buildings and the houses and the vineyards and everything that's there is going to become yours because God is going to give it to you. And you're going to say in your heart, I did this. I dug this cistern. I planted this vineyard. I built this house. You're going to say in your heart, I did this. And you're going to forget the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. And you're not going to honor him. You're not going to respect him. You're not going to obey him. You're not going to serve him. And you will then be taken captive by a foreign nation, and you will be in captivity. And I think in Deuteronomy he says for 70 years. I might be wrong about that. I think it's in Deuteronomy. But the time span is predicted by the prophets, how long they're going to be in captivity in Babylon. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They go into the land, they live there for many generations, they form a kingdom, they're relatively successful under Solomon and David, they build this big kingdom. The sons of David are not particularly righteous men, in fact they're downright evil men, and the kingdoms deteriorate spiritually, morally and spiritually, until the prophets keep coming and saying, shape up or you're going to get it. They don't shape up. Finally, Isaiah comes on the scene and says, here come the Babylonians. And the amazing thing, of course, about that is at the time that he's saying, here come the Babylonians, Babylon is not even a particularly significant city. It's not a political power. It's not a military power. It's a very insignificant place. But it grows in power over the time, and eventually, just as Isaiah says, Babylon comes, takes Judah captive, takes all the leading members of the nation to Babylon into captivity. Now, Isaiah, writing before Babylon is even on the map, so to speak, is writing this in Isaiah 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I think the best way to understand this is as a prediction that the time of their captivity will eventually come to an end. Here is God saying to Isaiah, comfort the people now. You've been giving them a lot of bad news about what's going to go down. Now I want you to speak to them comforting ideas. Tell them that their warfare has ended, that their iniquity has been removed, that they have received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. I think by double, he doesn't mean twice as much as they deserve. I think he means just what they deserve. Double in the sense of, if you have these iniquities, then God has punished you a corresponding doubling amount for the iniquities that you have committed. I think that's what he means by double. So announce to them that they have received the matching amount, the corresponding amount, the doubling for their iniquities in terms of their punishment in Babylon, their captivity in Babylon. Now, I wrestled with the idea that the problem is, he says, this sounds very complete, very finished. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As a matter of fact, that has not come to pass for Israel today. Their warfare is not ended. Their iniquity has not been removed. They haven't really received double for all their sins. God still seems to be judging Israel. However, I think there's a context for this. And I think the context for this is the specific prediction that they would have a specific sentence imposed upon them for their disobedience in the time of the kings, in the time from Moses through the Babylonian captivity. The disobedience of that time was going to have to be paid for, and Babylon was the sentence. Babylon was the punishment. Babylon was how God chastised his people for the iniquities of that time. I think this is limited to that time, that those iniquities have indeed been paid for. Now, although it's very much in the news how anti-Semitic this comment I'm about to make is, the fact of the matter is, the people of Israel heaped upon themselves as a people some new iniquities with the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, you remember all of those parables that Jesus told about the vineyard owner who sends messengers and servants, and they beat them and send them away and don't listen to them. And finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and they beat him up and they kill him. Jesus was predicting exactly what was going to happen. And in fact, and in truth, I think Ron helped me see this years and years ago in his interpretation of the Great Tribulation. We, the Jews, are now in the Great Tribulation that Jesus predicted. And what is it about this Great Tribulation that is a greater tribulation than had ever been known before on the face of the earth? I think it's because their iniquities were greater than they had ever been before in all of their history as a people. They had killed the Son of God himself. They had merely killed the prophets earlier, but now they killed the Son of God himself, and they had heaped upon themselves the incredible iniquity of that. And for that reason, God, to chastise them, had the people of Israel undergo, his people, undergo a period of tribulation unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. And that includes everything that they suffered under the Romans, everything that they suffered during the Middle Ages on the part of misguided and hateful Christians during the Middle Ages, the pogroms during the Middle Ages, the Holocaust later, all the things that they have suffered for thousands of years now is the great tribulation that Israel has undergone. It will come to an end one day, but it is not over yet. So I think Isaiah 40 is something that one day is going to be able to be said again. One day it will also be able to be said, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And even though that will be able to be said again one day, I don't think that's what Isaiah was predicting. It's very important in understanding prophetic prediction that we make a distinction between it's one thing to say Isaiah predicted the return from Babylon, but the words that he used to predict return from Babylon are going to be apt to describe something else in history later. I think we can fairly say that. But that's different from saying there are two fulfillments of the prediction in Isaiah 40. That's a different claim. And I hope you understand the distinction. It's not that Isaiah made this prediction and the prediction came to pass once, and lo and behold, it's going to come about, that prediction is going to come to pass again later in history. In my mind, that doesn't make sense. A prediction is a prediction, and a prediction has to be specific, and a prediction has to be discernible. It has to be a discrete prediction of a certain event sometime in history. You can't make a prediction and say, wherever the shoe fits, that's not a prediction any longer. I think the prediction was for the time when they returned from Babylon, then their iniquities had been removed. But logic, history does repeat itself, and particularly God's dealings with his people repeats itself over and over and over again. And so the prediction that he made with respect to Babylon, that same language, should not surprise us if that language becomes apt another time later in history to describe another event where God's dealings are come to pass. Okay, you may have questions about that. The best way to handle this passage is going to be by dialogue with you, so keep in mind any questions that come to mind, and I'll try to leave plenty of time. We'll pick them up later. Okay, then where does he go? Well, it seems to me that Isaiah is taking the perspective as a prophet. He's taking his stand in the midst of the Babylonian captivity and looking into the future, and he's saying to people that we are imagining are in captivity, your warfare has ended, your iniquity has been removed, it's all done now. This sentence is going to come to an end. And to highlight and dramatize the fact that the sentence has come to an end, he sees much further into the future, and he recognizes the coming of the herald who is heralding the coming of the king. He sees, off in the distance, the herald going before the king, announcing the king's coming. This what he says is, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare a road or a path for the Lord, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, etc., etc. All this language is simply a metaphor for that I think is taken from the practices of the ancient world. In the ancient world, if a king were to travel a significant distance somewhere, he would literally have go before him road builders. I mean, it wasn't becoming of a king to jiggle and jostle over bumpy ground. You needed smooth sailing if you were the king. And you needed smooth sailing. It was so significant that you have smooth sailing that you had people go before you and literally build a road for you, so that when you got there, there were no ruts, no hill, no obstacles of any kind to make your path anything but smooth. So this voice that's crying out in the wilderness is going before the king who is to come and who is announcing the necessity of building the road in order that he have no obstacles to his arrival. The king is coming, make the road ready, here comes the king. That's essentially what this voice is saying. Now the question here is, how are we to take it when he says, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. My translation has, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What does he mean by, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together? What are we talking about here? What does Isaiah have in mind here? What is he predicting? In order to know what he's predicting, I think we need to know, is this, if you will make the way smooth, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed? Or is he saying, make the way smooth because the glory of the Lord is in fact going to be revealed? That's the critical question for interpreting this passage. Is it a conditional or is it not a conditional? Now, remember nothing. Forget it. I think the best way to understand this is as a conditional. What is the message of this voice? The message of this voice is, if you will do this, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And then if you don't do this, nope, it ain't going to happen. So I think this is conditional. Now, that's problematic. You could go either way, and you could certainly make a good case for not seeing it conditional. The glory of the Lord just flat out is going to be revealed, so get with the program and prepare the road. But I don't think so. At this point, I'm inclined to think that it's conditional. Okay. Now let's take what Luke says into account. Luke says this voice that's calling out is John the Baptist. Well, that makes sense to me. I mean, I can see why Jesus and the apostles recognized in this message here, John the Baptist. And if I'm right in the way I'm understanding it, then that gives us some real insight into John the Baptist's mission and his purpose and his message, if I have interpreted Isaiah 40 right. Namely, what was John saying to Israel? John was saying to Israel, repent, become true Jews, commit yourself to the covenant that God made with you as a people, make your hearts right. Now, the metaphor he uses for that is don't let there be any obstacles to the coming of the king, but the obstacles he has in mind are spiritual and moral obstacles, not physical obstacles. Those are just a metaphor for the sin, the rebellion, the hard-heartedness, the stiff-neckedness that would prevent the king from coming and making Israel his people, because the people of God need to be so voluntarily. And if there's resistance in them to being the people of God, then it's not going to happen. So to prepare for that, they need to get their hearts right with God. So John is coming to Israel at that time and saying, make your hearts right. If you make your hearts right, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, that's not how Luke puts it. Luke, following the Septuagint, it's a more I don't know which is more interpretive of which, but is a different rendering. Luke has it, and all flesh will see the deliverance, or salvation, if you will. All flesh will see the deliverance of God. Well, that's a pretty grand claim. And if I take that at face value, I would argue that all flesh did not see the deliverance of God in the time of John the Baptist. Now, the way we could make it so that all flesh did see the deliverance of God is that we saw Jesus, and we saw Jesus' crucifixion, which is the ground of eternal salvation and all that. I mean, there is a way of looking at it where you could make sense out of that. But I don't think that's what John is talking about, because I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's not talking about the salvation that comes to mankind because of Jesus' crucifixion. What Isaiah is talking about is Israel. When are they going to see their deliverance? When are they going to see their salvation? Remember, we've seen that word deliverance 3 or 4 times already in the announcements of the angels and the others involved, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary. The deliverance they're talking about is being finally freed from the oppression of foreign, ungodly enemies who are preventing them from being the people of God and serving God in the way that God had promised. That's the deliverance they're looking forward to. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. I think that's what John the Baptist would have been talking about. Repent, and all flesh will see the deliverance of God. So if I'm right, then I would argue that dispensational theology is right in the sense that they argued that Israel had an opportunity then and there to repent of their rebellion and their unrighteousness, to actually receive and acknowledge Jesus as their king, and all of history would have been truncated. We would have gone on with the promises of God to Israel being fulfilled right then and there, and all the rest of this painful history would have been bypassed. Now, in the purposes of God, of course, that wasn't going to happen. I mean, we were meant to be. This was meant to occur. This was part of the script. So it's only a theoretical possibility. It's not a real possibility. But as a theoretical possibility, I think it is the case that John the Baptist was making this offer to Israel. We can see the promises of Abraham come to pass now in our lifetime if we will just repent today. And why was he saying that? Because the king was literally, physically present on the scene right then and there, ready to take up the throne of his father David, and could have ruled over them and reigned over them in that time and place. But what did they do? They didn't repent. Some of them did, certainly. But the whole nation, as an entire people, remained basically in rebellion against God. And we know that because when confronted with the son, they dismissed his claims. They did not accept his claims. They did not acknowledge him as their king. And in fact, they crucified him instead. So they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So we know that they had not met the condition that John was announcing, and that I think Isaiah is implicit in Isaiah. Okay, what else is there to say here? So again, this voice is going to speak again one day, I think. And maybe indeed, remember we looked at Malachi earlier, when Elijah would come and would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What is Elijah's message going to be except this? Isn't it going to be this offer extended all over again? Make a way for the Lord make a way for the Lord. Make the valleys high and the plains low. Make smooth sailing for the king so that he can come and rule in your midst as your king. And once again, a conditional. If you do this, he will come and you will be his people and he will be your king. If you don't, and I would argue, if you don't, then you will be destroyed. Because now we're talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day that is crunch time, the day when finally God is going to have it out with his people. Either you repent or you die. God has been patient for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But today is crunch time. Today you're going to be destroyed unless you repent and turn your hearts to me. Well, it's going to be this offer all over again. So once again, even though the language of the message here is apt language for something that is going to happen again in our future, I think what Isaiah has in mind, just as Luke and the other apostles point out, I think what Isaiah has in mind is this first voice, the first time this offer gets made by the prophet John the Baptist. And so they're very right to identify the voice as John's. Okay, I want to leave some time, so let's call that good. And I'm sure I've left some loose ends, and help me pick it up with your questions here.
Technical question. You're saying the difference in your problematic issue is the author of Luke saying it is this or it is like this.
Well, I didn't comment on this. If we just went with Luke, there are a lot of possibilities because Luke, you could interpret Luke as just seeing the relevance of Isaiah 40 to what John the Baptist was doing without actually saying that it was John the Baptist. The problem is Matthew 3:3. Matthew says, this one is the one being described in Isaiah 40. So I worked really hard to find some way to make Matthew saying, no. I mean, when I first read it, I would have loved to have had the voice that is crying out be the voice of the Elijah who is to come in Malachi and simply describing an event in the future. But I couldn't in good conscience render Matthew 3:3 that way. It sure looks like Matthew is saying the voice in Isaiah 40 is the voice of John the Baptist. I just couldn't get around that. So I had to reconsider. But at that point, it hadn't dawned on me that Isaiah 40 could be hypothetical, could be a conditional. And that, in my thinking, that was a key. If it's conditional, then it most certainly can be John the Baptist, because indeed that was his message.
So who killed Jesus? Just kidding. So how many years was it after the crucifixion that Israel fell? Was it about 3 or 4 years?
No. That Jerusalem fell, you said? It was about 40 years, a little under 40 years, between 30 and 40 years.
You said that Luke tied down with his comments about Tiberius. Do we know what year that was?
We do. I don't.
You know, you're talking about the promises of God, and then I think, okay, what are they? And then I started writing the ability to relate to God because of justification of sin and life through that relationship. And then I started thinking, well, I know about my end of it, but this subject of, you know, when God is silent thing, is that the time when I just go back and reread Scripture and reassure myself, or what would you say?
Yeah, well, first of all, let me ignore your question for just a second.
Okay.
I think it's important to realize that the promises I was talking about don't pertain to you and me. As Gentile dogs, they're not relevant to us. These are the promises that he made to his people Israel. Now, what you begin to list are promises that are relevant to us, that things that come about because of our inclusion in all of this as individuals. There, we need to relate to those promises the same way that the godly and righteous people of Israel throughout all the ages need to have related to the promises of God. I mean, just think about our lives being spread out over thousands and thousands of years. I mean, we complain because what we think God has promised that he's going to do in my life is taking a decade or more. The people of Israel as a people have seen the promises of God not be fulfilled for thousands of years. And, you know, no wonder they find it implausible that God is going to keep those promises. Because it really takes a certain perception of God to be able, in the midst of what you called silence, in the midst of silence, to continue believing God anyway. It takes a certain perception of God. And it's really only God's children that have the eyes to see God in that light, I think. So, yes, we need to keep on just simply reminding ourselves of what it is that we know is true, because the Scripture has taught us that it's true. We just need to commit ourselves to that and go on knowing that it's true, even when we don't see any evidence of it in our lives around us.
Do you think in the future or near future, the U.S. and other Western countries might abandon their support of Israel?
Might abandon it?
Yes.
Yeah, I do. I think probably Europe is ahead of us in that regard, that they are less, a lot less supportive of Israel than we are. But it would not surprise me if somewhere in the future we abandon our support and Israel's left all alone and only God is there to protect them. That would not surprise me at all.
Two questions, totally different. And you can answer them whichever way you want. The first one is on the baptism at the very beginning of the talk on baptism. It sounded like you were saying it was kind of something new in John's time, and I was just a little confused about that because I don't remember much in Moses' law about baptism, if anything. So if you could expand on that a little bit more, I was curious about that. If baptism does just seem to just come on the scene and it's like, where did this come from? Where does this idea come from? Is it just John the Baptist's idea? And then second is, do you think that, do you hold the traditional viewpoint that when Israel became a nation, through Britain and other nations in the 40s, I guess it was, that is the biblical Jews returning to their homeland, prophesied type thing.
Okay, with respect to the baptism, I don't actually know. I'm taking F.F. Bruce's word for it. I think that information comes from the Talmud, not from the Scriptures. So that's later Jewish tradition, which probably reflects attitudes and practices in the time of Christ, the Talmud was actually put together later, so you just have to make a judgment call there. But I think that's his reasoning, is the Talmud teaches that here's how you proselytized, so that was probably the practice earlier. But I don't have any independent knowledge of that. So your second question is, I'm thrown by your use of the adjective biblical. The biblical Jews return to the... Oh, okay. Yeah, I think so. I mean, you remember the vision of in Ezekiel of the dry bones scattered in the valley, and they come together and they form skeletons, and then eventually they grow flesh on them, and then not until later is the breath of life blown into them. As I would understand that vision, this is going to happen in stages. The preparation is going to be made for these to be living beings again, but they won't really actually be living beings until the very end, the very last stage. But there are going to be stepping stones to that. And it seems to me that the establishment of the nation of Israel was one of those stepping stones. I think clearly, because the way I understand the promises to Abraham, they have to happen in the land of the, you know, the Temites and Kezites and, you know, all those ites that he promised to Abraham. It was that specific piece of real estate that he was going to give them, and it was in that land that they were going to live and prosper, and God would be their God and they would be his people. So Madagascar wasn't going to cut it in terms of fulfilling the promises to Abraham.
Since there wasn't anybody else, this is a technical question a little bit, but you raised the issue that the Septuagint might be right in making it a voices calling in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
The reason I've never gone there, I'm sure you thought about this, but the reason I've never gone in that direction, that it seems to me that the Masoretic text probably has it right, is because of the parallelism between the two lines, that we have clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. It just seemed really likely to me that in the wilderness was supposed to match in the desert in those two lines in Hebrew parallelism.
Mm-hmm.
So does that create a problem? I've thought about this in wrestling with these passages, and it seems to me it's not necessary for the Old Testament passage to have said a voice is calling in the wilderness for this to refer to John the Baptist. That is, we don't have to see it as a prediction that there was going to be a guy wandering around in the wilderness saying this. That this would still work if that were not the case.
Yeah. It only is if you read the apostles as seeing the actual ministry of John the Baptist out in the wilderness as being what is aptly described by a voice crying in the wilderness. And I think you could probably argue and make a case that that's not the way they were looking at it, but I'm inclined to think that is the way they were looking at it, that they were seeing this voice crying in the wilderness as being John the Baptist, because one of the reasons is, well, look at that. He's out there standing on the side of the Jordan River proclaiming these things. He's not in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming these things, but he's out in the wilderness. And that seems to be partly what they're looking at.
Okay, couldn't there be a middle ground? This is what I've thought, because I'm still in the spot where I think it just doesn't seem very likely to me that Isaiah can be taken as saying a voice is calling in the wilderness. I can't get to that spot yet. But what it seemed to me would be, if a voice is calling, that we have this metaphor of in the wilderness and in the desert we're going to make this path straight for the king, that it might be a deliberate choice to kind of act out the metaphor, in a sense, for God to say, I want your ministry to be in the wilderness. So there's a picture. The voice that's calling, we're going to make this path straight in the wilderness, presumably could be in the wilderness when it's doing it.
Yeah.
So I this may seem like a pointless kind of distinction to make, but it's important if you're concerned about what is Isaiah saying and how is Luke and the other apostles, how are they getting there? It just seemed to me like it could be saying the metaphor is that something is going to be happening in the wilderness, and John the Baptist could be in the wilderness kind of as an allusion to that, but not so that you would say, if you read Isaiah, you would recognize, oh, I need to go out into the wilderness and find somebody talking.
That's entirely possible.
Okay.
Prophecy is very hard, I think.
And I guess that's what I'm wondering, just as trying to understand prophets a little bit. Okay, so Luke, reading back in Isaiah, Luke wasn't a prophet, but he's someone who writes down what happened. But he could read back and see Isaiah, who was a prophet, in Isaiah 39, had just told Hezekiah what was going to happen in the time after his kingdom or his rule. And then it was the part about comfort my people at the first of 40. And so then he could see that was going to come at the time, like you were saying, after the Babylon period was done, and then that this next part was later on. Kind of lost what I was going to say, but I just noticed in your translation, you put, so this was like what was said, and my version of the Bible says, as it is written there, and that just kind of was making me think about how we look back and see what's been prophesied, and then come to, I mean, as it is written, seems like such a set in stone phrase that I've always heard, and I guess I'm just, if I remember right what I was going to say, it was asking, okay, Luke could look back at different points, understanding his scripture, and see that this fits, like you're saying, you're trying to see how he saw it fit with John the Baptist. And but I guess I'm wondering about that phrase, like it was written.
Okay. Well, I think the important thing is that we not assume that all these things are what we might call technical terms that have a very, very definitive and discrete meaning, and they mean that and only that every time they're used. Maybe that's the case, but we can't assume that from the get-go. We need to look at each case that they're used and then decide, what does it mean here? And then if we find a pattern, then we can decide, okay, this is a technical term. But I don't think we can assume that a priori. We need to establish that by an independent interpretation of every time that it's used. In this particular case, what I'm arguing is it makes sense to me that Luke is saying, see this prediction here in Isaiah 40? John the Baptist is exactly what was being predicted by Isaiah 40 here. It is set in stone, if you will, that John the Baptist is that voice. I think that's how he's reading it, and it seems to be all the way all the gospel writers read it. It seems to be what Jesus thinks, and I think it's Jesus who pointed it out to him. I mean, it's Jesus, the one who recognized that Isaiah 40 was talking about John the Baptist, taught that to his disciples, and they're the ones that then pass it on to us in their writings. But there are other places where the phrase, for example, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, where the meaning of that is a lot looser. Just because it says the scripture was fulfilled, which says, does not necessarily mean this event that happened here was what was being predicted by the prophet back here. That relationship doesn't hold. So we just need to take each and every one of those cases on its own merits and decide how are they using their language, what do they mean by it is like what was written, what do they mean by that here, and then look for patterns. Okay, I need to let you go. you know, we've been, one last word. We've been talking about what's going to happen, what did happen in the time of Jesus. We're talking about what's going to happen in the nation of Israel in the future. How is any of this relevant to us? Well, the reason it's relevant to us is because everything that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus promises to us is all tied up together with what's going to happen to Israel. If God is not faithful to keep his promises to Israel, then what makes us think that he's faithful to keep any promises to anybody? I mean, our whole destiny hinges on the character of God, and it's the character of God that's being played out in this drama between him and his peculiar people, the Jews. So this should be of utmost interest to us, because in this drama, we understand our God, we get to know our God, and we know, we learn that he's trustworthy. And that's a very, very important personal relevance to us. So let's end in prayer here. Father, many of us, as we look at our lives are full of stress and tragedy and trauma and confusion and perplexity because you keep throwing us curveballs. You know, we don't know what to do with all the sorrow and grief that you bring into our lives. But Lord, we ask that you would give us that perception to be able to look at the long haul, to look into the distant future, and to see you and your character and your nature, and know that you are our rock, you are our security, that this is not about smooth sailing now, but this is about being established as your children for all of eternity. Lord, we desperately need that perspective in order to be able to live our lives today. And we ask for that in Jesus' name.